Well, welcome to the online version of the Youth Message. As you know by now, we consider all of God's people youth because we're all young in heart and we're all children of God. The title Youth Message came about when we were continuing to try to reach out to our youth group at the beginning of the COVID. And we're still in touch with the youth group, and I'm hoping, pray that they still listen online. But if you're a child of God, you're part of the youth group. Amen. Well, I entitled my message this week called The Art of Fruit. Now, that kind of sounds like a crazy title. But we pick up the gospel story in Luke chapter 3, continuing on from last week, starting at verse 7 through 18. New Living Translation says this. Now, this is about John the Baptist, where he was called to prepare the way for Messiah. Here is a sample of John's preaching to the crowds that came for baptism. You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee God's coming of judgment, prove by the way you live that you have really turned from your sins and turned to God. Don't just say, we're safe. We're the descendants of Abraham. That proves nothing. God can change those stones here into children of Abraham. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to serve and sever your roots. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. The crowd asked, well, what should we do? John replied, if you have two coats, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, teacher, what should we do? Show your honesty, he replied, and make sure you collect no more taxes than the Roman government requires you to do. What should we do? Asked some of the soldiers. John replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people of things you know they didn't do, and be content with your pay. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, I baptize with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I, and so much greater than I am not even worthy to be his slave. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the grain with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing floor area, storing the grain in his barn, burning the chaff with a never-ending fire. John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the understanding of his holy and precious word. Have you ever had a caricature drawing of yourself, or looked at some of the character drawings that people did of other people? Well, back in the 16th century, there was an Italian artist by the name of Giuseppe Abbacondo. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his last name right, but he painted things what they used to call fruit face. Now, I went online and looked at some of these paintings that he did, and it's crazy. He took people and painted them with fruit. It was it was just some crazy artwork. If you ever want to look online to see some of them, just put on there the images of Giuseppe Acrambaldo. I know I'm butchering it, but it's spelled Acrambaldo. You'll be amazed. Now, he was 36 years old at the time, and he received an invitation to accept a post at the Holy Roman Emperor's office, the Maximilian. It was an imperial court in Vienna, and suddenly the budding artist was thrust into this Renaissance style, intellectual and artistic atmosphere, which boasted interchange between botanists and astronomers and physicians and alchemists. You know, in those day and time, these people were really looked up to, because they were starting to experience and starting to understand the world around us. And these would influence his art. And soon he began churning out this vegetable and fruit likeness of local celebrities and benefactors. Wow, it's interesting. But at first, these may seem to us be just like cartoonish or strange indeed. But he became later known for a good reason, as his grandfather of surrealism. But as author Iron Shank points out, his work is more than just fun with fruit. His images relay the latest botanical research, and they also suggest a theme that's prevalent even in our day and time, that we are the results of our surroundings, not just what we are when we eat. Think about that. But we are the products of our culture, and I think all of us have come to know that. And to that end, we can honor our journey to this world by altering our consumption. Consumption. Ooh, that's a word that we look at today. We are a consuming people. Yeah, consumption. Well, we wouldn't call it consumption, maybe, in our day and time, but we would call it consumerism. And it would increase dramatically by the end when we are into the Industrial Revolution. Now, I imagine that he, if he was alive, his heads may have looked like an amalgamation of mechanical parts. And if he were alive today, perhaps it would be a way of digitizing the information. So what all does this say, preacher? What's this say about who we are as people? Well, better yet, let's think what it says about who we are as Christians. John the Baptist. He tells us in our gospel reading today, produce fruit that shows you have changed your hearts and your lives. Now that word produce is a radical clue. It's not enough for a disciple of Jesus to claim to be different. And the only way to tell what lies in a man or a woman's heart is to see them act differently. The proof is in the pudding, so to speak. Our face to the world reveals what lies in our hearts. Now we're not talking about having a bad day or a bad hair day or snapping at your spouse or having an excellent day when you receive a raise at the office. We're talking about long-lasting deep changes that permeate our hearts, our head, and our way of living. These things are all undeniably connected, and they are revealed each day through everything that we say and do. Now, often as people of God, we like to believe that what matters most is the amount of faith that we feel in our spirit. But John the Baptist clearly was talking to those people around him. What do you or don't you do matters. It's what he was telling them. Everything that comes out of your mouth matters. Jesus in Proverbs would say, think before you speak. And Jesus would say something similar later on to his disciples. Now, it isn't what goes in that defiles, but what comes out of the mouth, originating in the heart, reveals the nature of the spirit. For our actions to change, our hearts must first change. If our hearts are changed, the way we live will follow, and only God can change our hearts. You see, when John the Baptist began to baptize people on the shores of the Jordan, his baptism is one of repentance, a commitment to lasting change, a commitment to allow God to mold and shape us and change the inner composition of our hearts, so that everything we do reveals the nature of that change. Now, John's proclamation is a call to action, to live out the faith that we claim to have by truly letting God to determine the kind of fruit that will emerge through our acts. Well, our face to the world reveals the germination happening in our hearts, in our mind, in our spirit. Now, John knows that we cannot figure all of this out on our own. Excuse me, amen to that. We need God's help. We need our Creator's breath, the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, in order to undergo true and lasting change. But he also knows that we too must commit to the process and commit to the nurturing and the cultivating the seeds of love and kindness planted within us. When the crowds were asked specifically, well, what should we do? John answers, share your clothing, give the poor food, don't cheat in your jobs, don't harass innocent people for no reason. In other words, be as kind and loving as your heart changed by God's commandments. You see, then John added a warning, though. He said, I baptize with water, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will clear his threshing stone to discern the hearts of many. And Jesus' baptism will be a discernment of the heart committed to God. Now, the threshing stone is an amazing metaphor in Scripture. It was round. It was flat. Clearing of the land, usually up on a hill, designed for the separating of the grain from the chaff, the lightweight husks that surround the grain, and using a winnow fork, a kind of a large cross between a pitchfork and a plow, the farmer would draw it across the pile of grain. So in doing so, the empty husk would fly away into the wind. The heavier and nutrient-rich grain would be left on what they call the threshing floor, and then gathered into bins. Well, since early biblical days, the threshing floor has been used as a kind of court or a judging place for those accused of a crime. The threshing floor was also used as a place of decision-making for a tribe, something like a town meeting place. If you remember the story of Ruth, Ruth is received as Boaz's wife, where? On the threshing floor, where her good spirit is discerned. The threshing floor is a place of discernment in which Jesus can determine the nature of our hearts. It's a metaphor, yeah, but it's a good one. One may be able to dupe some by acting as a good person occasionally when convenience strikes. But if the inside of that person's heart is still connected from God, Jesus will be able to tell. If one claims to love God and worship Jesus but keeps his or her life closed off from others, Jesus will be able to tell. You know, he knows everything about us. That's why he said, go into your prayer closet. You know, go by yourself and talk to me, because I already know what you're going to ask me. But I'll be able to tell. I'm not going to criticize you. I'm not going to threaten you. But I do want to help you, because I know. I know that I know. So in a sense, the threshing floor is Jesus' artistic canvas. Now you may enter in disguise, but you'll exit with the faith that reveals the inner workings of your hearts. That's where the Roman Catholics get the confession booths and so forth as you enter in. And, of course, the priest forgives you of your sin, but only Jesus can forgive you of your sin. But when you leave the confession booth, you feel good. But the question for all of us is, what kind of faith that reveals your heart? What's our faith look like? Well, today our faces may look like tomatoes or kiwis, but they may look like bags of money. Not kiwis and tomatoes, but they might let us show outside of how much money we got, what kind of fancy clothes or jewelry or bank statements or even technology. You know, look at my new iPhone. Well, other faces to God, the greatest artist of life, will look like the idols that we worship the most. Now, John the Baptist's proclamation before Jesus' appearance is a wake-up call for all people, then and now. It's still a wake-up call for us today, not to be a consumer of things and stuff, claiming to love God, but putting our attention to things of our own needs. It's a call for us to allow God to change our heart into cultivators of love and kindness and respect. Way back when, in the Garden of Eden, God created the heavens and the earth, and he also created humankind. And humankind was given a vocation by God, to till and to keep the garden, to cultivate, nourish our relationship with God, and to bear the fruit of that relationship with others throughout all the generations. We, as people of God, are called to nurture the God-given kindness and love in our hearts, so that the fruit we bear to the world looks beautiful, loving, kind, and giving to God and to others. Now, you've heard me say it so many times before, but Christianity is all about relationships. We have a personal relationship with the living God through Christ. Our relationship with God, with ourselves, with the world, and with others. So what do those relationships look like when we cultivate the presence of God in our heart and in our lives? Perhaps like a beautiful garden, or perhaps like the face of Jesus. Have you ever seen the face of Jesus? Do you see the face of Jesus in your neighbors and your friends? But more importantly, will they see Jesus' face in yours? Now that's a question. I was first exposed to this song on my walk to Emmaus, but it's a song that's been around for a long time. And it's called, Have You Seen Jesus My Lord? Now I'm just going to give you a couple of the verses, and then I want to share with the chorus, because it has a point. Have you ever stood at the ocean with the white foam at your feet? Felt the endless thundering motion? Then I say, you've seen Jesus my Lord. Have you ever stood at the sunset with the sky mellowing red? Seen the clouds suspended like feathers? Then I say, you've seen Jesus my Lord. Have you ever stood at the cross with a man hanging in pain? Seen the look of love in his eyes? Then I say, you have seen Jesus my Lord. Have you ever stood in the family with the Lord there in your midst? Seen the face of Christ your brother? And then I say, you have seen Jesus my Lord. Now here's the chorus and my question that I ask all of us to ponder. Have you seen Jesus my Lord? He's here in plain view. Take a look. Open your eyes and he'll show it to you. You see, when you're in church and you look around to all the different people at church, have you seen Jesus my Lord? I can tell you, he's right there in front of us. So may your face to the world be as beautiful as God's gift to you. And may God's gift of love to you in the birth of Christ resonate in your heart and be revealed in your soul now and for always. In Jesus' name, pray that you have a good day.